I've entitled this Jesus, God's Final Word, and the Superiority of Jesus to All. Now, that's a long title. Really, if you wanted to stick a title on tonight, if you're a note taker, then God's Final Word would really be what these three verses are going to sum up. But the reason I put in this title, and Superior to All, is because you're going to see that as we go through this book, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes great effort to show that Jesus Christ is not only above all other things and all other beings or anything that exists, but high above all things, and that he stands alone. And that's the place that Jesus needs to be in our heart and in our understanding. So really, kind of an overall theme to this would be Jesus Christ, superior to all. Now, Hebrews is broken up in two major divisions. The first division covers really the largest portion of the book, and that is, for the most part, just doctrinal, which is doctrine just means teaching, and that is teaching us truths about God's Word and about God and about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and things like that. And then the last portion of it is going to be practical. So again, we see the Holy Spirit's handiwork in giving us the doctrine, what we need to understand about God and His Word, and then giving us the practical way to use it. And I think that, you know, it's good to know doctrine. That's great. You know, be well equipped in the Word of God. Study to show yourself, you know, not to be ashamed, a workman approved to God. But you need to know how to apply it. If there's no practical aspect of it, what good does it do? You become an egghead that has no outlet. So that's really what we want this to be, is not only doctrinally instructive, but also ministering to our heart and showing us how to not only understand the Lord better, but to walk with the Lord better. Now, with a little bit of introduction here, I think we need, before we get into it, a great way, again, to sum the book up is really by the title there, God's Final Word, that is in Jesus and His Superiority to All. But this book was written also in what many scholars call some of the most beautiful Greek ever written. Again, we don't know who the writer of the book of Hebrews was. When you'll hear me probably as we're going through this book, I'll say Paul a lot. I'll say, and Paul says here in verse 2, well, just kind of put a note by that in your brain that says, you know, Mark's forgetting again or not thinking. Because I think Paul probably did write it, but I can't say for sure that Paul did. No one knows. There have been speculations. I think early on there were those who attributed it to Paul, but there are some that say that it might even have been Barnabas or even Luke. Several different writers that have been attributed to this. But the key to remember, it's not really so much who the earthly pen was, but to realize that it's God who wrote it. You know, whenever you hear a lot of the discussions about who wrote this book or who wrote that book, the bottom line is, when it comes to the Word of God, God wrote it. And the Bible says that the men that he used were simply pencils. That's all we were. You know, that's all they were, rather. The ones that wrote the Word of God, God picked up a pencil and he took a sharp pencil, you know, and as they felt led, so to speak, they wrote down the Word of God and God worked through them. I know that's bad, but in essence, that's what happened, with a little play on words there. But simply, that's all they were. The prophets were just pencils of God. So when people say man wrote it, well, man was used as the pencil, but man didn't write it any more than the scalpel did the surgery. If you're in surgery, the doctor picks up the scalpel and he does the surgery. We don't get up afterwards wanting to meet the scalpel and to talk about how great the scalpel was, or to argue over which scalpel it was and whether or not, you know, the surgery was successful based on which scalpel was used. The bottom line was the surgery successful? So as you read God's Word, does it truly reflect God, and does it work in our hearts the way it's supposed to? The men are just the pencils, okay? So don't let that be confusing to you as far as, you know, if you read commentaries or whatever as to who the writer was. I hear a lot of people try to argue over different portions of Scripture, and typically it's portions of Scripture they don't agree with, and they'll say, well, we're not so sure, you know, maybe Paul wrote this, maybe somebody else, and sometimes they'll even, you know, try to say, well, Paul wrote this, and Paul had a problem in that area, or Paul had a problem in this area, and they try to pick on Paul as to say some personality glitch that he had. But if we truly believe this is God's Word, Paul didn't write any of it, did he? It was simply Paul's personality and Paul being used to pen it. So again, the bottom line is God wrote it. And again, one of the reasons that I think that it is Paul is he speaks of Timothy in the letter. He uses Paul's Paul's approach to logic in doctrine and then practical use, the same way Paul did in the book of Romans. And also, Paul, again, was a genius. I mean, Paul was, in his day, one of the greatest scholars in Greek. Some say that maybe the greatest scholar in Greek ever, according to some people's opinion, as well as others. And whoever wrote this book was no slouch. We're not going to see it translated into the English and wouldn't take the time on it anyway. But the bottom line is that it was someone extremely well versed in Greek and someone very intelligent. And so Paul is the one that kind of leads the forefront as to who it was that wrote it. But if somebody wanted to argue, I wouldn't argue because it's not that big of a deal. Now, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew or Jewish believers who had left Judaism. And they were now being tempted. As time went by, they were being drawn back by other Jews saying, look, you can't leave your tradition, right? This is what our nation has been involved with for centuries. And you can't just walk away from it. You need to come back to Judaism. And they were trying to pull them back. And some of them were being tempted to come back for a number of reasons. There was the tradition and the social and cultural pressure of being a Jew and now having, you know, come out from under the law. And that was, they had thousands of years of a family record in the law, so to speak. There was a lot of persecution from the Jews as well. If you said you weren't under the law and you were Jewish, you were persecuted. If you gave your life to Christ and came out from under the law, your family would disown you in that day. And by the way, a lot of Jewish families still do that today. If a Jew today gives their life to Jesus Christ and leaves Judaism, they will disown them. And so there was a lot of pressure to come out from under the, you know, the freedom that was in Christ to come back. And a lot of the Jews were saying, you need to come back. And there were even guys, remember, the Judaizers, Paul called them, coming into the church and saying, you know what? We need to mix both together. Okay, we can be Christians. We'll receive Christ as our Messiah, but we need the law as well. So we need the law and Jesus. And remember, Paul and Barnabas had a fit. Paul said, no way. Paul says, we didn't stand for that for 1 hour. There's no way we're going to let the law come in. We've been set free by grace. And so remember, Paul goes down to Jerusalem and they hold a council down there and they have this big uproar about whether or not the law should be brought in and whether or not the law should be put on the Gentiles. And remember, after they came together, James, the leader of the church at that time, the Lord's half-brother, stood up and said, you know what? Look, hey, this is something that God didn't want us to do this. You know, James and Peter were saying, look, even our own fathers, our forefathers, they couldn't keep the law. Why would we try to put it on the Gentiles? So no, we're not going to mingle the law with the Gentiles. We're not going to mingle the law in Jesus Christ. It is by faith. And once we have faith, our works will be shown by that faith. But it's not going to be by works or through the law, because God has saved the Gentiles without it. And now God has set us free through Jesus Christ from it. And no one can keep the law anyway. Even our fathers couldn't. So again, you can see where the temptation was coming in. And these guys were getting, they were all over the world at that time. And many were being tempted to pull back into Judaism. So the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, Paul, probably, I'm just kidding, it's not that big of a deal to me, but just having fun with it. But the writer of Hebrews said, you know what? No way. You guys can't do this. So he writes a letter to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew mindset, which again, it's going to be for us as well. Don't think it's not going to be applicable. Every bit of God's word is. But he writes it specifically to the Hebrews, the Jews of that day, saying, you can't do this. And he goes through this whole systematic process of showing how Jesus is superior in every area to the law. He's going to show that he's superior to Moses. He's superior to the law because he is the word of God. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to every form of religion, everything. Jesus Christ is our all in all. And the point is, you can't turn back from Jesus and ever do better. Stay with Jesus. Stay in the freedom you have in Christ and enjoy that. Now, we still have those people around today. There are people within the church today that try to put you under the law. Now, when I say under the law, understand this. All of God's word is good and all of God's word is applicable. And even the law is good. Paul said in Romans, the law is good if it's used lawfully. So there's nothing wrong in the law. God's word is not flawed. It is perfect. The problem is when we try to earn our way to heaven or live by the law, because we can't, humanly possible, we're unable to do that. So we accept the grace of the Lord, and by his Holy Spirit, we live the law out in our lives. We do begin to live more like the law, but it becomes natural through the Spirit as he works through us, not because we're trying to keep the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or anything else. We're just becoming more like Christ through the sanctification process day by day. And so, you know, and again, there are people today that try to do that. And I want to give you a loving caution, because they are our Jewish brothers and sisters in the Lord. But, you know, one of the concerns I've seen over the years, not that often, but in some of the Jewish Christian fellowships from time to time, and those of you that like to bounce around to different fellowships of believers and the messianic believers, they call them, it can be a lot of fun. I mean, these guys are very demonstrative in their worship and the I mean, it's fun, okay? You'll enjoy that. And that's good. And they're our brothers and sisters. But there is a small contingent of them that will try to begin to put the law on their congregation and on you if you start attending there. Beware of that. And if that begins to happen, get out of there. Yes, they're brothers and sisters. Yes, we can pray for them and love them. But don't ever let anyone put you under the law, whether you're Jew or Gentile, because we've been set free from the law through Christ. And so this is really kind of the heart of what this letter is about. Paul, the writer here, his passion is coming out and just really, you know, laying it on thick when he talks about the new covenant as compared to the old covenant. And Jesus is our new covenant. And remember, the Bible promised that there would be a new covenant one day. And then Jesus, when he had communion with them that last night, said, this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my body given to you in the new covenant. What is the new covenant? It's through me now. I have fulfilled the law. It's fulfilled in me. Come to me and just live in me, and the law is complete. And so he wants to make sure that they don't make this disastrous choice to go back to the law and fall from the grace of the Lord. And again, we'll get more into that when Paul really lays it on thick. Or again, I might just give in to saying Paul. I'm going to keep saying that. When the writer just really, you know, basically says, you know, if you go back, you're basically saying to the Lord and slapping him in the face about his sacrifice. The sacrifice is done. There's nothing else that needs to be done. And so we'll see that appeal being made in here as well. Again, when was Hebrews written? Well, it was written, we know, fairly early. It had to be sometime before 70 AD. I say it had to be, probably was, because again, the writer speaks about it in such a way that the temple was still there and the sacrifices were still going on. But remember, as soon as the Romans came in 70 AD and wiped out the temple and wiped out Jerusalem, there was no more sacrifice. It was done. And of course, they haven't had official national sacrifices since that time in 70 AD. And so we know that, or we can pretty much say that it was sometime before 70 AD, before the Romans came in and destroyed them, because again, he speaks of it as though that's something that's still intact. And there's no mention of the sacrifices being gone or the temple being gone as far as that goes as well. So with that introduction, kind of an idea giving you a heart of what's going into the book of Hebrews, let's again look at the first couple of verses here. Notice he says, God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, again, this is just jam-packed. The first thing to look at here is notice how the book starts out. The very first word in the book, he just says, God. And it's just a declaration of the fact that God is and that God exists. Now, what I love about the Bible is you don't see God ever trying to defend himself that he exists in Scripture. It doesn't say God, and I really do exist, and let me give you several points about how I can prove it. He just says, God, who at various times. And so there's this understanding throughout the Scriptures. It's like Genesis 1:1. We'll look at that verse a couple times tonight. But in Genesis 1:1, the Bible starts out by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't come out by saying, well, let me start out by saying, first of all, I'm real, I exist. Let me explain how I got here. And you're not going to understand all this, but it's just God. And so the Bible begins with this understanding that God is simply God. And he just says it as it is. He doesn't seek to prove himself. It's just the reality that he's there. And again, I don't know that necessarily we need to be so absorbed with trying to prove that God exists. I mean, if people don't say they don't believe, that's basically what's going on in their heart. But, you know, God nowhere in Scripture tries to prove his existence. I don't know that that should be our job either. I think for us, it's a matter of just defending the faith and declaring what God's word says. I've had people say, you know, well, I don't believe, you know, the Bible's God's word. I don't, you know, there's nothing wrong in showing them. You can give them, you know, things about prophecy and all that. But, you know, the Bible simply declares that it's God's word. And sometimes it's best just to say, hey, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is, you know, God breathed and is given by inspiration of the Lord, in other words. And so nothing wrong in apologetics. Apologetics are good. But I love the way when God just says it, he's God. He just says it. That's how it is. And throughout the Scriptures, we see this. Now, the next thing to notice here, once the writer simply states that God is who he is and here's what he does, is God, he tells how God used to communicate. And note that, how God used to communicate with mankind in different ways. But from this point on, he's going to communicate a different way, and that is his final word. And what is that different way? By his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, notice it says in various ways in the past God communicated. By dreams, it means by dreams, by visions, by all kinds of things. So I'm not saying that God still doesn't do that. The Bible says in the last days God will communicate by dreams and visions. So the point is not, God is not through communicating that way. His point is in relation to the prophets, God is through with the prophets. God is now speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course we have the prophets already in Scripture. God is not through with that. That is part of the word of God. But God is not raising up new prophets now to speak to us. He finished that in his work with Jesus Christ, who was his final word. Jesus, it tells us in John 1 verse 1, is the word of God. You know, in the beginning was the word was with God, and what? The word was God. Exactly. Jesus Christ is the word. He's the embodiment of the word of God in human form. Now again, to completely understand that can be a little bit freaky, but that's the bottom line. He is the word of God. And so what he's saying is you know, God in times past communicated through prophets and many other ways as well, which he still uses today, but focusing in primarily on the prophets, he says, but in these last days, he's chosen to communicate through Jesus Christ. You know, who were the prophets? You know, we talk about the prophets. If you've been walking with the Lord any time, you know who the prophets were. But prophets were men of God who God chose to speak directly to, and then they would take the message of God to the people. They were messengers for God. And in essence, we are, in one way, all of us prophets in a sense, not in the office of a prophet, but we do communicate God's word today. But understand, back before Jesus Christ came and died and rose from the dead, prophets were God's way to communicate primarily to mankind. God would say, all right, I have a message for the nation. I have a message for these peoples. He would move in a man's heart, send the man out, and the man would speak, as well as there were some prophetesses too. So we saw him doing both. We know of Deborah as well as some others that were used in that capacity. But again, that's who the prophets were. Now, why did God only speak through the prophets? Again, we don't know all the reasons, but one reason is this. Remember, before Jesus Christ came and died, no one had or could have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do I mean by that? Until Jesus Christ died and resurrected, the Bible says that he was not available to live inside of us. Now, there are three workings of the Holy Spirit that we see in Scripture. There were only two in the Old Testament, three in the whole Bible in general. That is, we've talked about the words that are used there in the Greek New Testament, para, en, and epi. Para means alongside. That means the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was alongside the believer, as well as alongside the unbeliever, drawing them to Christ, but also alongside the believer, helping them through their walk in the Lord. The same thing is true in the New Testament. God is alongside us, helping. In the Old Testament, there was a second way, a second working of the Holy Spirit, and that is the upon, or what is in the Greek in the New Testament called the epi, E-P-I. And again, it's where the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and give them power for what God had called them to do. Remember Samson. It said the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and he smote the Philistines. The Holy Spirit would come upon Samuel, and he would prophesy. The Holy Spirit would come upon Saul or David, and they would carry out their battles. So there was a second work of the Holy Spirit where he would come upon you to empower you for what he had called you to do. Those were the only two that they had in the Old Testament times. We still have those two today. They're all three of those words are used in the New Testament. Of course, the para, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is with you and will be in you. And so the word in, there's en, that's the indwelling. The with is the par. He said the Holy Spirit is with you, same way he was in the Old Testament. But he will be, future, in you. And when did that happen? That word mean en, en means indwelling. And that happened when Jesus died and resurrected. And now we have the Holy Spirit that is available to us. And so, again, this, where do we see this in Scripture? A couple of places I wanted to point out to you. Jesus said in John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, he's speaking here of the Holy Spirit, called the comforter or the helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now we know throughout the Scriptures, he was alongside and he was upon. But he says, if I don't go away, he's not going to be in you. He can't indwell you. And so the Bible tells us again that after he died and resurrected, when he sent the Holy Spirit, understand the miracle, the biggest miracle in the book of Acts is not when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost and they all began to speak in other languages and all that and the church was empowered. That was simply an empowerment to do the ministry. That had been happening throughout history. That had happened all through the Old Testament. That wasn't new. There was nothing new about that at all. What was new was is now the Holy Spirit could come to live inside and indwell you. Again, another verse I want to read to you is John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus, again, talking about the Holy Spirit, and we've already pointed this out, but I want to read it. He says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, para, that's alongside, and he will be in you, that is the end, the indwelling. So again, the Holy Spirit, he says, if I don't go away, I can't send him to indwell you. So the good thing about Jesus not being here, I mean, I know if you're like me, you kind of wish you could go and just walk with the Lord and spend your days with him here on the earth. In the flesh, that sounds like a really neat thing to do. But in reality, we have it better than that. Because now, rather than just whoever can get close enough to him to hear him and follow him around everywhere, he lives inside of all of us. Isn't that neat? I mean, he indwells us. So what that means is we all have Jesus right now indwelling us, and we take him with us everywhere we go. The Lord is there. We hear his voice. And the reason the prophets were needed was because they didn't have that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit that could indwell them until Christ came. So God couldn't speak directly from the inside to their hearts, although God could speak through his word and God was with them. There's a greater intimacy level of the Holy Spirit when the indwelling took place. And so again, that's why Jesus said, it's better that I go away, because now you're going to have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. So in essence, the reason we don't have prophets today, or one of the reasons, is because you have a prophet inside of you, basically the Holy Spirit. Living inside of you, speaking directly to you. The things that God would say through the Holy Spirit to the prophets, he now just says straight to your heart. What he wants you to hear. You've had that experience where God just speaks to you and tells you something he wants you to know. And again, it's through the word of God. As you read the word of God, the Holy Spirit brings it to life. So you hear God's word, the Holy Spirit illuminates it. And now you have this relationship with the Lord that's very intimate, that's inside. It's not just outside. Notice the first two workings of the Spirit are external. That is, he is with you and he is upon you to give you power. The third working of the Holy Spirit that came after the death of Christ, that is the new work of the Holy Spirit for the New Testament time, is the indwelling. And now we have all three, but the indwelling again being the most intimate one that we have. Now, when did it take place? I believe that it was officially inaugurated to the apostles first, and then anyone after that who came to Christ would receive the indwelling. But in John chapter 20, verse 22... it says that after Jesus came to the apostles there in the upper room, that it's interesting. It says he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The word receive there is the word lambano, and it's in a tense in the Greek there that means basically receive this. I'm telling you to. Here it is. It'd be as if I walked up to you and handed out, you know, a candy bar and said, take this, you know. And so you'd want that candy bar and you would take it. That's really what the word is there. It's almost really more of a command. Here, take this. But what's interesting to me is he breathed on them. And again, we see that imparting now of the indwelling of the Spirit. The disciples were already saved. They were already Christians. They were already born. This was a separate experience from their salvation. But that experience was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting to me when you read when God created Adam, what does it do? It says he created Adam and that God came down and what? Breathed life into Adam's lungs. And when Adam was originally created, and Eve as well, they were working in all facets of the Holy Spirit. The fall had not yet taken place. They were created born again, if you will. They didn't need to be born again at that time because they had the indwelling of the Spirit. They had everything. The fullness of the Spirit in all three of his workings, if you will, scripturally, were right there in Adam and Eve at that moment. But remember, when they fell, it says that the Spirit, again, that they were separated from God by sin. Now they had to be born again. And now we are born sinners. So what do we have to do? We have to be born again. And so that's why we're born again. And when we're born again, what happens? God breathes into us, even as he breathed into the disciples, the Holy Spirit. And now we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So interesting, the working of the Spirit and how the Spirit works. And so it kind of gives us a better understanding of the way the different workings of the Spirit are, and again, why we don't have and no longer need prophets. You know, there's not one single person that God has to go to tell us something. God will speak to us now directly from the inside through his word. Now, does this mean there's no longer the gift of prophecy? When I say there are no longer biblical prophets, note this. The Bible says, and we'll see in just a moment, Jesus himself said, there are no more biblical prophets in the world today. And there haven't been since the days of John the Baptist. So, and that is, you don't have anyone in the office of a prophet. And there's what we would refer to as the office of a prophet in the Old Testament. That is one that God put his hand on, set aside the nation, and everyone else knew this person speaks for God. And it was an office that you held. It was an appointment that God gave. Now that no longer exists, as we will see in just a moment. But bear with me before we get there, because I want to answer this question. Does that mean that the gift of prophecy no longer is in existence? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, the gift of prophecy was spoken of and even given after the very last prophet. So the gift of prophecy, the Bible tells us, Jesus himself tells us that the very last official prophet was John the Baptist. And again, if you want to jot this one down, you can. In Luke 16:16, Jesus said this, the law and the prophets were until John. But since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. In other words, the last official prophet was John. And since that point, the kingdom of God is preached in Jesus Christ. And with Jesus came the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through salvation. But Jesus declares the very last prophet was, official office of prophet was John the Baptist. However, the gift of prophecy was given after that, as we see Paul talk about it in 1 Corinthians, long after John the Baptist was dead. And of course, in the different gifts that the Bible talks about that we can receive today. So the gift of prophecy is still around for today. Now, here's the difference. It's not one person in that office that speaks for everyone. It's simply a gift that God gives that can be used in the body of Christ to encourage and build up the body of Christ. And I've seen that gift operate. It still operates in a foretelling way where someone can actually tell things that are going to happen. And again, it usually has very specific details involved. Agabus, in the New Testament, Agabus had the gift of prophecy. It talks about Paul going down to Jerusalem. And it said Agabus came to Paul and took his belt and he bound his hands and his feet and said, you know, such will happen to the man who owns this belt. You know, and he had Paul's belt and wrapped it around his hands. He's saying, basically, the Spirit's telling me right now you're going to be imprisoned and arrested when you go to Jerusalem. Well, and Paul said, look, why do you do this to me? Why do you make me weep? You know, and I'm ready to die for Christ. I know that dangers await me. The Holy Spirit's warned me, but, you know, I know that. And sure enough, he goes down to Jerusalem. What happened? They bound him and put him in prison. So we see the gift of prophecy operating after John the Baptist, and again as being one of the gifts. The difference is not an official position. Now, why do I say this? Because we need to be educated in this as well. And that is, there are those in the body of Christ today who travel around claiming to be in the office of prophet within the church. I mean, they call themselves prophet so-and-so, prophet so-and-so. The Bible says there are no more biblical prophets. Jesus said that stopped with John the Baptist in Matthew 16:16. So if anyone tells you they're a prophet, what you need to do is say, now, wait a minute, do you mean you have the gift of prophecy or are you claiming to be a prophet? Well, I'm claiming to be a prophet. Well, you're a false one then. Because Jesus said, you guys stopped back with John. And now the Holy Spirit indwells us, so we no longer need individual spokesmen that God puts his hand on for a nation. We now hear the Holy Spirit speaking directly to us through his word by the Holy Spirit as our own prophet lives inside of us. So you can identify a false prophet by someone who claims to be one. Isn't that interesting? So don't buy into the thing when someone says they're a prophet. The Bible says there aren't anymore. Now, again, I told you there would be some doctrine. While we're on the subject, I want to cover one other thing, and that is those who say they're modern-day apostles. Maybe you heard that. I'm an apostle, you know, Apostle Mark or whatever. The Bible says there are no longer any apostles in the office of an apostle either. Now, the Bible does say there are apostles in the term of what the word literally means, and that is apostle just means a sent one. And we see that even after the official 12 apostles, there were sent ones. There are ones in the New Testament that were called apostles, but they weren't part of the 12. But understand, they were very different. These were not those in the office of an apostle. There were only 12 specifically appointed. You say, but wait a minute, one of them fell. There was only 11. Yes, but I believe that God specifically chose Paul to take his place. And I believe Paul was the one that God chose. You remember they got together and they drew straws basically and said, who's going to be the one to take, you know, Judas's place? And that was before the Holy Spirit was given. And that's before, you know, Peter again kind of always going ahead of the Lord. I think that was a work of the flesh. You never again hear of Matthias anymore, really. He kind of disappears off the pages of Scripture and even history. Because I don't think that he was really anointed and appointed to be one of the 12 apostles. But you see that Jesus individually appeared to each of the apostles, chose them, and appointed them. He did the same thing with Paul. Remember, he met Paul, knocked him off his horse. He appeared to Paul. He spoke to Paul. He appointed Paul, and he sent Paul out. He, I believe, is the 12th and missing apostle, if you will, of the official 12. But again, there are those today. Probably the closest to an apostle today would be a missionary, in the sense of a sent one, but not in the office of an apostle. Now, how do we know this? Well, first of all, we find this where Jesus himself officially commissioned them, and Peter says later on, that if they're going to be an official apostle of the Lord, they had to have seen the Lord. They had to have seen the Lord's resurrection and been appointed by the Lord. Well, nobody can fit that bill today. That can only be fit by those who were back in that day, for one thing. But secondly, it's interesting when you look in the book of Revelation, which we won't turn to tonight, but when you look in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, as John is describing the walls of the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, he says, on the foundation of the city, which we know the Lord is our foundation, but he said, on the foundation of the city were written the names of the 12 apostles. It doesn't say the 100 apostles, the 200, the 500 over history, the 1,000. It says the 12 are written there. So they're going to get a special honor, even on New Jerusalem. You'll see, you know, Matthew, you know, you'll see their names written there on the 12 walls. And I think that one of them, again, will be Paul's name. But the bottom line is, there's an official place set apart just for those apostles, and nobody else can be a part of that. So when people come to you and tell you they're a prophet, or they come to you and tell you they're an apostle, well, ask them, you know, do you mean you have the gift of prophecy? If they say yes, that's fine. That's right. I believe that. The gift's available, and praise the Lord. Use it for the body of Christ. But if they say, I'm a true prophet of God, a set aside anointed like the Old Testament, well, you're false. If anybody comes to you and says, well, I'm an apostle of God, well, do you mean you're one sent out by your church as a missionary? Well, yeah, great. Praise the Lord. Glad to have you. That's neat. But if they say, no, I'm like one of the original 12, you can go, you're false. Because there's only 12, and they're going to be written on the walls there in the New Jerusalem. And so you're excluded. Sorry, your name's not going to be there. So again, I think this is important to know because we have these people that do this today. And note this, for those people that do that, it's typically those that are seeking glory and power within the body of Christ. If they can get in a position where they're superior to you, where they hold power over you, well, you're just, you're just saved? I'm an apostle. Really? Yes. Well, yes, I'm an apostle. And the Lord came to me in a vision, you know, television, and, you know, I just... By the way, it's interesting. Somebody said, I just heard somebody, I think it was today on the radio, Chuck Missler made a comment. He said, you know, if you just watch Christian TV, you'll see everything Paul preached against in the first hour. I mean, I hate to say that, but it's true. Anyway, but so again, just a warning for us. Now, the second, that's really what I wanted to look at is just kind of the Lord being the official word, if you will. Now, we get here to this, the last thing I want to look at tonight, really, that Paul talks about here. Not only the fact that he's the final word, this is the way that God speaks to us now, is through Jesus Christ, through his word, by the Spirit, as God indwells us and lives in us, but also now he begins to identify who Jesus is. And this is important, he does this right off the bat. Because again, he's going to bring this theme of the superiority of Jesus all through this book. And so one of the first things that needs to be established is just who is Jesus? Okay, you said he's the Word, and it says in John chapter 1, the Word was God, but he now again declares here Jesus Christ as being God. Notice he says at the end of verse 2, whom he also appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now again, really this would probably be better translated, made the ages. Now what do I mean by that? That is there are different ages that God has created from throughout time and even beyond time, and he's declaring here that Jesus Christ is the one who made these ages and appointed these ages of time. But it goes beyond that because there is the essence to this also that he was the creator. And this is where I want you to see something. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, back to your left. And I want to read here starting in verse 15 and read through verse 17. Notice what Paul says here about Jesus Christ. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. He says he is the image of the invisible God. And we'll get to some more of that here in a moment in verse 3. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, note this, all things were created. Paul here is declaring that Jesus Christ is the creator. Notice, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. That is the principalities, the powers, all the angels and all those different realms. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things exist. Now you can flip back, but I wanted you to see that in relation to the end of chapter 2 where it says, through him the worlds were made. So the scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the creator. Now, knowing that he's God, we know that, but you may have never thought of it that way. Now keep that in mind. He's the creator of all things, as it says in Colossians 1:16. Now in your mind, again, go back with me just mentally to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So who is the writer of Hebrews establishing right off the bat, who is he establishing that Jesus is? He's saying Jesus Christ is God. And again, you need that basic foundation to understand his superiority in every other area. Now, once you establish that Jesus is God, it's easy to say he's superior to the law. It's easy to say he's superior to Moses. It's easy to say he's superior to Judaism and all the different things they do because he's God. And of course, they would have known this, giving their life to the Lord. But again, the writer here just burning this deeper into their heart and deeper into their mind so that they don't slip away. And again, the passage, these two passages basically make very clear who the writer's declaring that Jesus Christ is. But notice this, he also says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Now, there's a lot of things to look at here. And again, notice here, this is interesting to me, and I'm going to kind of go in reverse. I want to touch on something, then back up a little bit there in verse 3. But notice it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now note this, it means that not only did Jesus create everything, he still holds it all together. the wording there means that it is by his power and by his word that all things are held together. You know, scientifically, due to the opposite poles of the atom, you know, you go to the atom, the nucleus, and they have the positive forces in there. That shouldn't hold together. Scientists will tell you that that should be exploding and going in all different directions. The atom makes no sense. As a matter of fact, when you split an atom, when you force those charges apart, we've seen what happens. We saw what happened in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. That's the force that's behind holding these together. When that force is forced apart, look at the destruction that results. Now, something's holding that together, but they shouldn't be. They should be pushing each other apart in a violent explosion, much bigger than Nagasaki and Hiroshima. What's holding them together? What's neat is scientists say there's some nuclear glue, they call it. And they have no idea what it is. They go to it and they say, we can't understand why it works. You know, when you take two magnets and they have the opposite poles and you try to put them together, you know, and you flip them the right way, that's the two positive charges pushing against each other. And you have to hold them together to keep them to stay. And that's just two little magnets. Again, imagine the force. And again, I don't have the scientific numbers for you, but there's a tremendous force pushing these things apart inside an atom. But there's something that's holding them together that scientists have dubbed and named nuclear glue, but they can't explain. We know what it is. The Bible says Jesus Christ holds all things together by his power. You know, when he created, he said, let there be, and there is. Now, all he has to do is say, let go. It's kind of scary, but he's not going to until the very end. Now, it's interesting. The Bible says when God finally destroys this heaven and this earth and all that he's created, he's going to create a new heaven, a new earth at the very end. It's going to go up in what? A ball of flames. Peter describes it as melting with intense heat. I believe the Lord's just going to let go. Just let go. And let naturally do what it would do. Because naturally, it will explode and burst into flame. Naturally, we would all explode and burst into all different directions in flame. I mean, that's just what naturally, something's holding us together. There's some substance, that nuclear glue, again, we would call it the Holy Spirit. And so the Lord, by his power, is holding us together. But you know what's interesting? Again, in application to us, he says he holds all things together by his word. You know, people that spend regular time in the word and make that the central focus of their life, I find that they're the people that aren't falling apart. Isn't that interesting? The ones that are not in the word and they're not in prayer, they're falling apart. They seem to be going in all directions and everything seems to be unraveling. Why? They're not being held together by that Holy Spirit glue in the word of God. And that's what holds us together. That's what stabilizes us. So there's a spiritual principle and there's a very practical principle in this as well. But when you think about Jesus holding everything together by his power, I think about that baby in a manger. Now, again, the Trinity is a mysterious thing. You're like, wait a minute, I thought that God the Father created. Well, again, there's a, you know, God the Father is the one that they were all part of it. I don't know that you can really put it in kind of a clear thing. It's almost as if the Father was kind of the one that, you know, was the architect and Jesus the creator and the Holy Spirit the power behind it. And that's kind of how the Bible lays it out. But they're still all three in one in some mysterious way. But Jesus, even as a baby, his job was to hold everything together. I mean, think about that. I just think about the power in that manger. You see that what seemed to be a defenseless babe. And yet he holds everything in his very hands. Again, it gives you not only that, but think about the power at the cross, what he could have done. But what he could have done. I love that in the end of the book of John where it says they came to arrest him and they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And it tells us it was a cohort of Roman soldiers. A cohort, by the way, is between 600 and 1,000 men. And the Bible says there in John that Jesus said, I am. That's all he said. He said two words. You know, your Bible may say, I am he, and they put it in italics to, you know, try to complete the sentence. All Jesus said was, ego emi, I am. And it says that is the name God gave himself. Back in the burning bush in Genesis chapter 3, he said, tell them my name is what? I am. And so when they walked up, he spoke his name, I am. And John says they flew backward. And again, there in the language, it says literally they flew backwards flat on the ground. 600 to 1,000 soldiers, boom. Do you think they knew who was in charge at that moment? They knew very well. And I saw some show recently they were doing a show on that scene there. And you know, in the show, they kind of just do this thing or whatever. That's not how it was. They flew backwards, and then they asked again. And again, when they asked in the show that was on, they kind of said, we're looking for Jesus now, kind of bold. I guarantee you the second time, it was not bold. It was probably in shock. He said, who are you looking for? He asked them. And I don't know how it came back, but I bet it was kind of like, Jesus of Nazareth? You know, or kind of like maybe you ask him. Now you tell him who it was. You're the commander. Well, okay, all right. Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that's what's so absurd about people that say that, oh, they took him by surprise and he came to die. That's why he came. He was running the show from the manger to the grave, and he's still running it today. Sitting on the throne, holding all things together by his power. Is that not comforting? Especially when you see what's going on in the world today. Well, we need to, verse 3 again, notice what he says, who being the brightness of his glory, it means the reflected brightness, and hence not his full brightness or glory, but the word really means the reflected, more than the reflected glory. It's not just like the moon to the sun. That's really reflected glory. But in this word comes the idea of glory that emanates on its own from him. So when it says he being the brightness, it gives a picture there in the language of glory emanating from him. Not that he's receiving that glory from someone else, like the moon receives it from the sun, but he himself is the source of the glory. And yet it's almost as if Jesus was on this dimmer switch turned down. Again, remember when the Lord came to the earth to see us, he couldn't come in his full glory. We couldn't have stood it. The Bible says that we can't stand in these bodies. We can't be in the presence of the Lord in his full glory. It's kind of like the mosquito in that little, you know, purple light in the backyard. You know, you fly into it and you're done. Remember Nadab and Abihu, when God began to pour out his glory, they ran in excitement. They're in the wilderness. Remember the sons of Aaron. And it says they didn't do the proper things to be able to enter the presence of God, making sure there was a sacrifice for sin. They just died on the spot. They weren't able to enter his glory. Remember when Moses said, "Let me see your glory." He said, "All right, I'll let you see it, but you can't really see my full glory, Moses." So put him in a cleft of the rock and said he put his hand over him as he walked by. And then that need, he put him in the rock, because where do we see God's glory today? In the rock, Jesus Christ. But he put Moses in the rock, put his hand over him, walked by, and let him see literally his afterglow. And he only saw, as the Lord went by, the glow that the Lord created in the rocks and the mountains and all, as God's presence. Can you imagine what that was like? You ever had a lightning bug, you know, and a lightning bug, and of course, on purpose, you didn't smash it in between your fingers, but somehow it got smashed on your hand. And what's on there? This glow. I don't know what it was like, but it's like the Lord went by, and it's like this huge, you know, lightning bug just kind of mashing on the walls. And I know it wasn't that, but, you know? It's the afterglow. And then when we have those afterglow times, that's what that means. We can't see the full glory of the Lord, but we want what we can get, right? And so there's this afterglow. And so that's what Jesus emanated. He emanated this glow of God, but it was as if the dimmer switch was turned down. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says that he was as bright as lightning. Now that wasn't even his full glory. Had his full glory been there, it would have just wiped everybody out. The disciples would have died. So what he did was he just turned up the rheostat a little bit there. He turned up his brightness a little bit more. See, the miracle wasn't that Jesus began to glow like lightning on the mountain. The miracle was he didn't do it all the time. He was turned down so that he could associate with us. He came down to our level. He dimmed his light, so to speak, but he was still that self-emanating light. It all came from Jesus himself. And so, again, you know, he's saying that that's what this means here. He came, and he notice also he was the express image of his person. That is, it literally, it means the exact image of the one he came, to show. So Jesus was the exact image of God. It also speaks of character. He was the exact character of God. That's why when we pray in his name, it means we're praying in his character. It's not just to say in Jesus' name. It's his character. It's who he is. It's his essence. So Jesus came. He was God, embodiment God. It's a picture here that speaks of when they would take a coin and impress the image, you know, the emperor in it. They would impress that image. You'd see the emperor. Jesus came, and there he was. He showed us who the Father was. What did he say to his disciples? He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here I stand before you," he was saying. "But I've come to you in a way that you can comprehend it. I've come to you in a way that you can see it. I've come to you in a way that you can touch and feel and be a part. Here I am in front of you. Don't you recognize me?" And it was almost this sense of, you know, rebuke toward them. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Thomas. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You know, you've seen me. And so he says, you know, it's by this exact image here. But also, again, when he says he upholds all things by his word here, the word, this is interesting to me because it's literally the word rhema. There's two different words for word in Scripture, logos and rhema. Logos is the word we think of mostly, and that is the written word of God. Rhema is the spoken word. So when he holds the things together, here's what's neat about that, where it says that nuclear glue. When he says he holds all things together by his word, literally it says he holds all things together by his rhema, and that is by his word, his voice, his speaking. It's not the written word, it's just him saying it. Basically, it's like the Lord saying, "Hold together." And it's in the active there, which means he's still saying, "Hold together." That's why I said when he finally just says one day, "All right, let go," what's going to happen? Again, probably what Peter describes there, where the whole earth and all the elements are going to be destroyed. So holding the physical and the spiritual together. But lastly, notice here he states in this at the very end here, he says that, well, a couple things at the very end quickly, states that after this, Jesus purged or cleansed us from our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Notice it says here that he after he himself had purged our sins. Now note this, because this is interesting. This means to completely get rid of, to wash away completely, not just to cover, but it means they are gone. And by the way, this is incidentally where they get the term purgatory. Maybe you've heard of that. It comes from purge, purgatory, if you will. And it's saying basically that, you know, when you die, the teaching is that if you die, and again, this is not scriptural, let me make that clear, but there's a teaching out there that says that if you die and you still have some sins on you that aren't gone, you have to go to a place called purgatory or purgatory, and you pay for your sins there. Then once they're paid for, you get to get out and you get to go on in heaven. It's kind of like that, you know, paying off that second bid out in the foyer before you enter the sanctuary, right? Not what it's saying here. See, this is what's key about this. He's saying, no, all of them have been purged. He first purged all sins and removed them, which means it is impossible to have purgatory. As a matter of fact, it's an insult to God to suggest that there's a purgatory, because that would be saying that Jesus Christ did not really purge it all, that he didn't really finish it all. But what did he say from the cross? It is partially done. It is almost done. It'll be done after a few more masses. Sorry to be so direct, but you need to be educated. He said, it is finished. The wording there in the language, tetelestai, it means paid in full. It would be as if you went and finally paid your house off and they gave you that piece of paper and stamped on it. Tetelestai is what they would stamp on your paperwork back in that day. And you would take it home and go, yes, because it proved you had no more payments. It's done. Jesus said from the cross, tetelestai. There's nothing else has to be done. It's completed. Nothing else has to be purged. It's all been washed away for you. And this is sad to me, especially for those who are trying to purge their own sins rather than letting the Lord do it. And again, this is a non-scriptural aspect to what the Lord has done. But lastly, as we finish here, and we got it all in. I was kind of worried there for a minute. We're going to do it. Lastly, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And again, this shows the authority and position. Everyone at the right was the strongest, where the authority and the position were. But what's interesting about this as well is it shows an it is finished attitude. It's done. He's completed the work. He sat down. And now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, completed, done. No other work that needs to be done. And he can now sit down and rest, because there's nothing else to do but let this universe play out and finish and complete what God has planned for it. Of course, God is going to be interacting and involved in that, but it's done. And so exciting. Now, again, this is just the first three verses. I'm not saying we'll only cover three verses each time, but I'm saying you can see Hebrews is going to be a book of theology, but it's rich, it's full, and it's exciting. And again, it's liberating. What did Jesus say? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The bottom line is you've got to know the Savior before you're set free. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, you've not been purged of your sin. You've still got your sins tonight. The Bible says your sin is still on you until you are born again, until you're purged of those sin. And so if you've not confessed your sin, receive the Lord tonight. It's as easy as saying, God, I confess to you that I'm a sinner. I see now what you've done for me on the cross. You've completely wiped away the writing of sin against me. I receive it as my own. I repent of it and I give my life to you. And the Bible says you can be born again.